My subject today is time. Not how long we live, but why. My text is from the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, and I shall begin reading at verse 11. Besides this, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. Our text is the 11th verse of this 13th chapter of Romans, as paraphrased in the Living Bible. You know how late it is. Time is running out. Let us pray quietly for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The book of Romans is considered to be the most theological of all of the letters that Paul wrote to the church. It is a very doctrinal letter, but it is also a book of practical advice. In the immediate context of the passage that serves as our text for today, chapters 12 and 13, Paul writes on many practical matters. Doctrine is important, but the true test of faith comes in the ruts of the regular, in the routine of every day. He writes, for example, very practically on how we should relate to one another. He says, be kindly affectionate one to another. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Repay no one evil for evil. He even writes about our relationship as citizens to those who govern over us. He says, interestingly enough, be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And after writing about a variety of matters, he comes to a consideration of the most practical matter of them all, the question of time. I doubt that there is a person here this morning who does not speak about time, its value, its movement, how little we seem to have of it, how poorly we use it. We talk about time on a daily basis. The early church lived with a sense of urgency about time. You cannot read the letters of Paul without coming away with the impression that he believed that the second coming of Christ, the ultimate moment of history's conclusion, that it was just around the corner. And that's the context of our text. How late it is. Time is running out, he writes. Another translator captures that verse in these words, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. All of us must live with our eyes on the clock. We are not here forever. Time is always moving, and it will one day end for you, for me, for all of us. Elton Trueblood, the great Quaker Christian and writer of our time, has entitled his autobiography, While It Is Yet Day. And he draws that title from the Gospel of John, the 9th chapter and the 4th verse, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is yet day. He was over 80 years old when he wrote his autobiography. He knew that he was living, that all of us are living with a sense of the movement of time. We have less time today than we had yesterday. And if we live to see the dawning of tomorrow, we're going to have one less day tomorrow than we have today. Time is always moving. The final sentence of True Blood's autobiography says it this way: both the price and the glory of our finitude are indicated in the fact that we do not arrive. We are always on the way. And one of the most important things to be dealt with throughout our pilgrimage through this life is the reality of time. So let's begin our consideration of time by observing initially that time has progression. The dictionary defines progression as the action or process of progressing. It is to advance. Time is moving. It never stops. We may stand still, but time does not stand still. We cannot call time out in the game of life. It is always moving. One of the deadliest temptations we have to face is the temptation to believe that there is plenty of time. There is yet time to do all that we want to do. It is this belief that is the foundation of procrastination. It is procrastination that causes us to delay, to hesitate, and often to vegetate, and nothing is done. Someone has said that procrastination is the thief of time, a monster in my breast. You would steal from me God's gift sublime and rob me of heaven's best. Napoleon III came to power in France by seizing the government. Before he did that, he had nearly every drum in Paris punctured. Why would he do that? So that no one could sound the alarm. No signal of warning could be sent. Our text is sending you and me a warning, like the roll of drums to get our attention. And it's saying, time is running out. There is progression to time. It is always moving. If we do not face up to that reality, life will ultimately pass you and me by. Thornton Wilder, in his play Our Town, has a character say, you know how it is. You are 20 and then zip. You make a couple of decisions and suddenly you're 70. You see? A lot of people here know about that. Judith Viorst wrote this: what am I doing with a midlife crisis? This morning I was 17. I have barely begun the begin, and now it's good night, ladies, already. While I was thinking I was just a girl, my future turned into my past. The time for wild kisses goes fast, and it's already time for Sanka. Time is moving. And living with the reality that time is running out requires, secondly, that we have some priorities. How will we use the time of our lives? How can we best use the time that God has given us? Again, it's interesting to look at what Paul says. He says that because time is running out, that one ought to quit the evil deeds of the darkness, put on the armor of right living, be decent and true in everything. Don't spend your time in wild parties, fighting, or jealousy. He gives us some good advice. He's saying, don't invest your time in things that do not matter, that have no lasting impact or little value. The reality is that we all have the same amount of time, 24 hours per day. The question is, how do we use it? The use of our time involves priorities. What is the best? What is the preeminent? And the greatest temptation in my life, and I suspect in yours, is that we are always settling for the good at the expense of the best. Abraham Lincoln is reported to have loved this bit of verse from an anonymous author: for we are the same that our fathers have been. We see the same sights that our fathers have seen. We drink the same stream. We feel the same sun and run the same course that our fathers have run. The thoughts we are thinking, our fathers would think. From the death we are shrinking, our fathers would shrink. To the life we are clinging, they would always cling. But it speeds from us all like birds on a wing. He was talking about the movement of time. We must have some priorities in our use of the time of our lives. Now, I would make no attempt today to determine your priorities for you as to the use of your time. But I will give you a clue as to the only way to address the use of time in a priority sense. The best way to use our time is to make today, this very day, count for something good. That obviously involves priority. But it also involves the current use of the time that is available to us. Yesterday's gone, and we can only learn from it. Tomorrow is coming, and we can't use it until it gets here. But you know what most of us do? We load up today with heavy baggage from yesterday, and with anxieties from tomorrow, and all that is left is for us to stew about it all during the course of today. Tomorrow, in a sense, has to be forgotten. I said that wrong, didn't I? Yesterday has to be forgotten. You can only learn from the mistakes and the successes. Tomorrow can only be anticipated. Plan with prudence. But that leaves today to be well lived. The Bible says something about that. Today's trouble are sufficient for today. Today's opportunities well met is all the challenge that we need. And meeting and making today something winning and good for ourselves and for God is the chief challenge of your life and of mine. The other day I got some information from the Board of Pensions of our church, and since we are going under a new pension plan, I thought I would read it. And since I'm in the springtime of my senility, I'm more interested in my pension than I used to be. But I learned some things I didn't know. For example, I don't have to retire till I'm 73 years old. Now, that's a great discouragement to some of you, but I'm getting geared up for the long pull, friends. And I got to thinking as I read that I don't have to retire until 73 of all the sermons I'd have to write. But I didn't have the heart to work it all out, so I just thought about the sermons I would have to write between now and age 65. At my present rate of preaching from this pulpit of 45 Sundays per year, that would come to 585 sermons. Since my sermons are 9 single-space typewritten pages long, that's 5,265 pages. Since I spend 20 hours at a minimum per sermon in preparation, that's 11,700 hours. And since it takes me 30 minutes to deliver a sermon, that is 17,550 minutes of preaching. And since it takes me about 3 hours to type my sermon, because I actually compose when I sit down to the typewriter, that is 1,755 hours at my typewriter. I quit. I just can't handle all of that. You see, we must take life one day at a time and make today count. The reality is that one of the most exciting and enjoyable things I do is to write and to deliver sermons. I love every part of the process. And why? It's because I work at it every day. I work on a sermon some way, somewhere, every day. And that's how we should live. T.S. Eliot said that we are people of moderate virtue and moderate vice. No real sins to consume us, no real virtues to summon us to our best. It's always a question of priorities, and it begins with how we use today. Now, let me suggest now, in the whole realm of being useful today, 5 things that have been helpful to me, and I give them to you quickly. 1, acknowledge that God is sovereign, not you, not me. This takes you and me out of the management of the universe and reduces your responsibility and mine to what we can do, where we are, as we are. So many of us of frantically trying to address every issue, to do everything. As Christians, friends, we are in sales, getting the good news around, not management. Two, accept the reality that life comes in daily doses. It's easy to say, it's difficult to do. It's difficult because there is a tendency to grieve over yesterday and be anxious about tomorrow. Make your life count for something today. Three, assess your values. Determine what is really important, what is lasting, and concentrate on those priorities. There's a well-known story about Thomas Huxley. He jumped into a taxi cab in Washington, D.C., where he was to make a speech, said to the driver, "I'll give you $10 to get me there in a hurry." The driver roared off, tires squealing, gears scraping, and then he realized that his passenger hadn't told him where to go. And he turned to him and he said, "I don't know where we're going, but I'll guarantee you we'll get there in a hurry." And that's the way many of us live, hurrying somewhere, but not sure where we are going. Four, accept the reality that interruptions in the best made plans provides flexibility and new opportunity in your life and in mine. Some of us are so rigid in their approach to things that no matter what happens, they stick to their game plan. Abandon your usual pursuits to smell the roses, to hug your children, to tell your spouse you love them, to remember that God is good. Etta LaShawn, in her book, The Wonderful Crises of Middle Age, tells the sad story of a young woman who was dying. A friend trying to comfort her and reassure her said nice things to her. And finally, the young woman who was dying said, "I'm not crying because I'm dying. I'm crying because I have never lived." Take time during the time of your life to really live, to really love, to get in touch with what matters. I heard a great Christian leader say something that made a profound impression upon me. He said, "My little boy burst into my study one morning while I was having my quiet time of prayer. And I angrily ran him out of my study. And then I heard him ask his mother, 'Why does Daddy shut himself up like that every morning?' And his wife's reply was, and I quote, 'So that he can have time to love everyone downtown.'" Friends, you take time to reach out and love the people who are the closest to you every day. Well, in our pursuit of time today, we have said that it's not how long, but why we live. We have noted that time is always moving, that we need to get some priorities. And that brings me, thirdly, to the reality that time must have a purpose to it. It's never how long we live, but why we've lived. In the final accounting of things, life is never measured by its length, but always measured by its quality. Again, I like what Paul has said. Ask the Lord Jesus Christ to help you to live as you should. I was in one of the large office buildings in our city the other day, and as I was walking to my apartment, I noticed several vending machines. I noted a young man going by each machine and pulling every lever on every machine. It suddenly dawned on me that he was hoping to get something for nothing. Perhaps someone had put their money in the machine and had not received their candy bar. Or perhaps the machine had malfunctioned. At any rate, he hoped to get something for nothing. Life does not work that way. You get out of life, ultimately, what you put into it. You must have some purpose to lift you, to give shape to your energies, to give energy to your dreams. I acknowledge today that my ministry has been influenced by a sentence that I read the year that I did graduate work. It was a sentence by James S. Stewart, the great Scottish preacher and teacher. 20 years later, I had lunch with James Stewart. But he wrote this: "Bring everything you have and everything you are to your ministry, and bring it every day without reserve. Find yourself a purpose for the time of your life. Life has a higher meaning than the mere requirements of occupying some space here on planet Earth, beyond the mere requirements of just existing. Sarah Henderson Hay described a purposeless life in her poem, "It is a piteous thing to be enlisted in no cause at all, unsworn to any heraldry, to fly no banner from the wall, own nothing you would sweat or try for, or bruise your hands or die for." She was talking about a life without purpose. You remember Alice in Wonderland by Lewis Carroll? He describes the scene where Alice is walking in the woods and she comes to a fork in the path. And she does not know which fork to choose. So she says to a Cheshire cat nearby, "Which fork of the path should I take?" And the cat asks the essential question, you remember, "Where do you want to go?" And Alice replied, "I don't know." Then said the cat, "It doesn't really matter, does it?" That's a parable of many of our lives. We have no idea where we are going. And so we should not be surprised if we do not arrive anywhere. Life and the use of time requires a sense of purpose. I've said essentially three things about time today: that it's moving, that it requires priority, and that it requires purpose. I want to say a fourth thing. Time comes to an end. Friends, you are terminal. I am terminal. We are all terminal. A great hymn of the church reminds us of that. "Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories fade away. The time of your life and mine will come to an end." The psalmist said, "Teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom." If we are to number our days and get wisdom, we might have the right end in view, the right objective to our living, the right purpose for our living. We must remember, you must and I must, that eternity is our final home. We are mere pilgrims passing this way but once. I want to tell you a story of an initiative we took here several weeks ago. I asked the computer that we have here at this church a simple question. How many spouses, husbands, wives who are members of this church are married to a spouse, husband or wife, who is not a member? I had no idea what I was getting into. The lights flashed, the motors rumbled, the computer cranked up, and a list of names, 17 pages long, cranked out of that machine. I was astounded. Here in the bosom of this family, 275 persons who are members of this church, married to a husband or a wife who is not a member. There are special situations involved, of course, and we eliminated those from the list. But the more than 200 that were left, I wrote a personal letter to all of those persons to come and have lunch with me for the specific purpose of talking with me about joining the church. Only 25% of them responded and came to lunch. I was astounded by that. You know, it amazes me how many people don't return their telephone calls with promptness or answer their mail. You know, aside from the fact that you may miss a real serendipity, my mama told me it was bad manners. And so I was sort of astounded by that. It was an interesting time of honesty and candor in our dialogue. I was very intrigued by the reasons given for not joining and not attending church. I play tennis on Sunday mornings, and I have for years. What am I supposed to do with that? I have nothing against playing tennis, but I tell you, you have a real priority problem if you're devoting more time to your tennis than you are to your spiritual life. If a little fuzzy ball making it over a net into a rectangle on the other side is more important than the cultivation of your spiritual life, you've got a real problem. And I tell you, I'm praying for that man that he will not hit a ball across the net for the next 6 months. Another one said, I'm turned off by organized religion. I said, brother, I have something for you. I can offer you disorganized religion. Another said, I was made to go to church when I was a boy, and it turned me off. I said, well, what did you think about your mama making you wash your face and going to school? Have you grown up with a dirty face and illiterate? And on it goes. Some responded, and many we are still in dialogue with. But let me tell you, it's important that you recognize that there is a spiritual side of you that must be developed. And if you do not develop that, you will experience spiritual retardation and a malnourishment at the inner life at its deepest level. You can lay back and resist and do other things for a lifetime, and it will be your loss. Do not wait until you come to the end of your life, and then in frantic fear to God, offer Him the fading embers of what is left. You know the Bible says it plain, and they all with one accord made excuses. To the 75% that did not respond or reply to my invitation, let me tell you this, I will be back in touch. For the time of your life needs a higher connection than the tennis court or the golf course or boating on the lake on Sunday morning. Now I'm almost through. Two quotations. Abraham Lincoln was enriched by this quote. It is my constant anxiety and prayer that I and the nation should choose to be on the Lord's side. And Herbert Butterfield, on Facing the Future, said this, hold to Christ, and for the rest, be totally uncommitted. Get yourself a higher connection for the time of your life. Make Christ the centerpiece for the use of your time. You are not really committed to Christ if you are not available to Christ in the use of your time. Then it will not matter much how long we live, because in Christ we've settled why we live. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us as we seek now to make time count, really count, for something, for Christ. Amen.